Now that Halloween is over and we're in November, everything in earnest about Christmas is underway. If you've noticed things all over the stores that had already started popping up, but now they are really popping out about Christmas. It is the official start time of Christmas music. And so you'll be hearing more and more Christmas music on television, on the radio, and eventually here, and not too long from now. And of course, you know what else that means? Hallmark Christmas movies, right? All right, so how many of you watched the Hallmark Christmas movies? How many of you ever seen a Hallmark Christmas movie? Okay, there you go. You know, the Hallmark Christmas movies, they just announced that, I think that they're going to have 30 new movies this Christmas. And I said, yes, 30 new movies, one script. You ever notice, you don't have to, you're never sitting on the edge of your seat going, oh, I wonder if they're going to get together. And, you're not just sitting there going, are they going to find true love? Is he going to find his soulmate? And then, Lisa really likes them, and I'll watch them when they're on every now and then, and I'm watching. And then I learned a dirty little secret, a dark secret of the Hallmark Movie Channel. And I'm going to have to tell it to you. I'm sorry, it's going to ruin them for you, but I feel it's my job to ruin things for you. Okay? So I noticed this as I was watching a couple back-to-back movies. Because first of all, you always notice they always end with marriage, or they're engaged, or so loving. Well, I watched a movie, and then the very next movie, the girl was on that movie. Different name, different occupation, living at home. Apparently, things went so bad, she changed her identity and was in some sort of witness protection thing. So remember, just enjoy that movie. Say, it's not going to last. She's going to find somebody else in about 15 more minutes. Actually, you notice most romantic stories end with the marriage or the engagement. What I like about the Song of Songs, it doesn't end there. It's actually the marriage is in the middle of it. And so it actually gives us a view into their relationship and even the rocky start for the poor woman as she's dealing with becoming the wife of the king. And we're going to talk about what it is about being a soulmate, but soulmates aren't really in the Bible. We kind of romanticize that term, but there is an idea of being so close to one another that you start to really kind of get in a groove and becoming really one person in a way, really without losing identity of who you are, but acting as one. And we're going to start seeing that here in this chapter that we're going to look at. Actually, it spans three chapters, but just by a little. And then next week, it is amazing the transformation that this young woman goes through. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to actually start with Song of Solomon's chapter 6, verse 13. And I'll do what I've been doing. I'll read through, make some notes, because, remember, it is poetry. Poetry is never easy, especially 3,000-year-old Hebrew poetry. So there are things that we don't fully understand at times when we just do a quick reading. It's beginning with the chorus of women, the daughters of Jerusalem, and the Shulamite woman had been already talking to them. She was a part of them. Now she's married. She went through that little rough patch, wanted them to help her. And remember, this is just a way that they're communicating in poetry. There's not really a chorus of people that's out there singing. But this is just a way that they're communicating the feeling and the emotion and what is going on within this relationship. And so they begin, come back, Shane. No, that's a whole different movie, isn't it? If you're old enough to remember. Come back, oh Shulamite. Come back. That we may gaze on you. Okay, here are her friends. She's been a part of them. She's actually asked them for some help. They have encouraged her. But now they're saying, come back. Where have you gone? Because she had just had this crisis as she was just gotten married and trying to figure out what that is. And her whole past life is kind of pulling her back a wee bit here. And here are her friends that say, hey, where did you go? We want to keep the same old relationship. We want to maintain the same relationship the way it always has been. We know you're married, but things don't have to change. So here's this group of people that are trying to kind of pull her back. Yeah, we know you're married, but you know what? We're still friends. We're still going to hang out. We're still going to do the things that we always did. And then the groom interrupts. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? So here he's kind of rebuking them, saying, listen, guys, she's my wife now. She's not here for your entertainment. She's not here for your fun and for your pleasure. We are married now. And so the idea here is that, you know, the things change. When you're married, things, priorities, relationships change. And so we're seeing that that is happening. And the old friends are not liking it. Well, what happened to you? We used to be really great friends. Oh, you got married. Oh, yeah. Whenever you get married, the singles always lose their friends. And then he turns his attention in chapter 7 to his bride. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Only clothing he mentions, her sandals, because they highlight, enhance the beauty of her feet. Women still do that today with the high heels, right? Having the nice shoes to heighten the beauty of their feet, or your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. So he's talking about that they're shapely. They're nice. They're nice to look at. He loves her legs. They're like works of art. Not like the lamp in the Christmas story. And he goes on, your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat. It's not saying she's fat. Mound of wheat encircled by lilies. So he's describing her appearance, and he's saying even your torso is beautiful, the coloring and the loveliness of it. That he's always satisfied being with her. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon. By the gate of Bath-Rabban, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. So again, he's just loving her body. He's drawn to her. He references her neck like an ivory tower. And again, it's just talking about the stateliness of her neck and how she holds herself. That there's a dignity and elegance there. He says, your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. So there's a depth there. There's a beauty of her eyes. And then he says, her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Again, you got to remember, this is 3,000 years ago. It doesn't quite work so much today. Oh, dear, your nose is like the Bromo-Seltzer Tower. Especially when you're cold and it's a little blue. Doesn't quite work. But for them, when they would look along the landscape and they would see that tower up on the hill pointing toward Damascus, they would notice it. It would kind of draw your eyes to the hill and to the surrounding area and kind of break up the landscape a little bit. Basically, what he is saying is that her nose adds beauty to her face. It sets off her facial features. He says, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. Some of the translations will say crimson. So her hair is dark red. The king is held in captive by its tresses. It's long and flowing, and he's captivated by her. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights, that she satisfies him in every way. He's just expressing his happiness. Your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. So beautifully mannered. She's just, again, stately and satisfying to him. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples. He's talking about in their intimate moments when he's there with her, and her breath, he's just breathing in her breath, and it's just sweet like apples. And your mouth like the best wine. Again, the idea of her kisses being intoxicating. Now, what really is interesting here is that there's a break. There's an interruption. So he says, and your mouth is like the best wine. And then she breaks in and she says, may the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over her lips and teeth. So now you see she's not the shy maiden that she was. Now she's his wife. And really they have this equality within their relationship that she can express her own desires. And her desire is evident. She goes on and she says, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me, that we are made for each other. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if the blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. And she's not saying let's take a road trip. She's actually talking about, well, let's explore love. Let's explore this relationship that we're in. And then the mandrakes, in verse 13, the mandrakes sent out their fragrance. And at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. So the mandrakes were considered kind of an aphrodisiac. So she's talking about that there's this intimacy, this desire for one another. And then she says one of the most romantic things of all time. If only you were like my brother. Doesn't that just go, oh, Shakespeare should have known such language. Now we know that there are some states that this would make sense. Okay, that wasn't nice, I'm sorry. If you want to email me, that's fine. It's office@whitemarshbaptist.org. But it is a little weird, isn't it? Oh, if only you were a brother, like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast. And then if I found you outside, I would kiss you. Now we're kind of getting an idea where we're going, and we're understanding ancient Israel. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. She's talking about PDA, public displays of affection. Frowned upon in ancient Israel. Husband and wife, do not show affection. Do not kiss in public. But it's okay to kiss your brother. It's okay to kiss your father or really a close relative. So basically what she is saying is, I wish I could just show you people how much I love you. I wish I could just kiss you in public. But if I did, people would despise me. People would talk. So she's expressing a love that she wishes she could just show out everyone how much in love she is. And then I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house. She who has taught me, I would give you spiced wine to drink and nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. She's talking about their intimate moments. And then finally, she again, and this is the third, fourth time that it's mentioned, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Basically, she's reminding her old friends, wait for the right one. Don't just jump at it. Wait. Don't give yourself to somebody that you'll regret. So when you look at this passage of Scripture, I do want to talk about true love's soulmate. Because I think you see them now, you know, maiden and the king, and then she becomes the queen, and it's all weird to her that she comes into the town like a maiden, basically a servant. She goes out as a queen, and now we're seeing developing in their relationship. And so we start seeing some things, and if we want marriages to have, if we want to create a soulmate friendly marriage, there's some things that we need to pay attention to. So let's talk about creating that. So the first thing, if you're going to create this, is that you need to understand that your former relationships are no longer your priority. So many marriages have trouble about this because, about my friends, and I want to hang out. I want to go do things with my friends. I want to hang out with them. I want, you know, well, that's not your priority anymore. Doesn't mean that you can't be friends with them, but that relationship has changed. Your relationship with your best friend, not that anymore. Your best friend should be your spouse. Going out every Friday night with, you know, the guys or the gals and doing things, that's probably not wise. Even our relationships with our parents change in priority. Even the Bible in Genesis tells us that a man shall leave his mother and father and unite with his wife. So we understand the relationship in marriage, that takes priority. And as we take that priority and understand it, we also need to foster a safe place which is free of intimidation, manipulation, and abuse. And we see this in King Solomon's responses to this maiden. Because he was king. He could have just said, well, yeah, you're going to be my wife, and we're just going to, you do what I tell you. But he recognized early on her strength. That she wasn't just going to be a servant of his, but they were going to be companions. He recognized that she wasn't plunder to be had, but that it was her love to be won and her love to be given to him. So we understand that our homes need to be safe. And when we do that, then we're actually demonstrating we're giving priority to our marriage relationship, and that we're actually making sure that this person is indeed that important to us, that we're not going to hang out with our old friends so much, that those relationships have changed, and that I love this person so much that I'm not going to try to manipulate him or her or intimidate or abuse. And the next thing is that we need to cherish moments together. We understand that you get busy, especially when you get kids and things are going and you have people working. Sometimes you work overtime. Sometimes you have multiple jobs. Sometimes schedules don't line up. So you're looking for those opportunities that you can steal away. It could be a movie. Can be going to a movie. It could be a movie at home. It could be sitting in the living room in a quiet time and talking. It could be going to a coffee shop and having a cup of coffee. It could be a variety of things. It could just be going for a country drive on a beautiful Sunday afternoon like today. But you find those moments that you spend some time together. Just like what she says, let's explore love. Let's go. Let's explore. And sometimes exploring is exploring. You're just out and about. We should reflect the best in one another. We should mirror those best qualities. Because usually somebody's going to be kinder and nicer in general, so we should start developing those kind, nice qualities. Somebody might be more thoughtful, we should develop those. Somebody might be more committed in variety of things, like spiritual things, that should be reflected. It is okay to let those good qualities reflect back and forth to one another. Because we talk about that, even the Bible says, and the two shall become one. mentioned that in marriage ceremonies, the two shall become one. So if there is a blending of personalities, then there should be a reflection of the best of those traits that we have. We also should be encouraging one another to grow and become who God wants them to be. Helping that person find how he or she is wired, the things that they find fulfilling in serving God, and finding ways to help them to just grow and become the man or woman of God that God designed them to be. And then rejoice in his or her growth. Over the years, it's astonished me that there have been times when somebody has grown and then the spouse gets upset about it. Well, you know, it's like he's leaving me behind, or she's so committed to Christ and I want to have more fun. And, you know, and we should rejoice in that growth. And these are really important, and we see these in this passage. But let me just tell you, all of these are based on something that is actually paramount, and that is that we have to have the same shared faith in and service to God. We have to have that shared faith of knowing that Christ is our Lord and our Savior, that we confess him as Lord, Savior, leader, and forgiver. That we believe the basically the same things, not on every issue, but on the big issues. And that we actually seek to serve together, because when we serve together, there's opportunity to be together and serve and encourage one another in our growth. Now, when I was thinking about this and trying to think about a couple who really demonstrate this faith and service, well, two names came up. One couple came up because you see them all the time together in the New Testament, and that's Aquila and Priscilla. And the first thing that we see in them, the first introduction to them, is really their hospitality. And actually, everything kind of pours out of their hospitality. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and 3, it says this: Paul went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So you see, there is an invitation for him to come by. And then they had a home and they had a family business and they invited him into both. There's that hospitality, bringing him in. He needed work. He needed to provide a living for himself so that he can continue ministering. He needed a place to stay. They open up their homes and their hearts. It's amazing to see this. And so Aquila and Priscilla became co-workers with Paul. A little bit later in this same chapter, a guy named Apollos came and started to speak. Good speaker. People liked him. But he didn't quite have all of his doctrines right. His teaching wasn't quite right. Notice what they did in verse 26. He, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home, hospitality, and explained to him the way of God more adequately. You notice they didn't publicly embarrass him. They discreetly took him into their home, and they shared in such a positive way that we see later on, he continued on. And they did it together. There is just no question. They probably were sitting there and says, you know, I think we need to talk to him. I think you're right. We should have him over. That's a great idea. And then they both sat down and started sharing the Word of God. So you see, they wanted to see this person grow. They weren't threatened by that he was a better speaker than them or Paul or anyone else that they had heard. They weren't threatened that he might be taking somebody away from what they were doing. They were really interested in his success in serving the Lord. But they were interested together. And then finally, they were sacrificial. They sacrificed for God and for others. Romans 16, verse 3 and 4. Paul's talking to the Christians in Rome and says this: "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." They were unified in even how what they would give up and the sacrifices and put their own lives at risk in order to serve God and to serve others. To such a degree that Paul understood that they risked their life for him, but not just that, but also that the Gentile churches knew these Jewish people who loved them unconditionally, made sacrifices for them, and how grateful they were. So really, you can see that their relationship had to be great because their service was amazing. And that's soulmate. It's not that warm, gushy stuff that you see on the Hallmark Channel. It's real life. It is warm and gushy, but it also has depth and traction and durability. And it's really begins that durability, that foundation is only in Christ. And this morning we're reminded of that foundation, that sacrifice that gives us the ability to be the men and women of God that we desire to be, that we want to be, that God wants us to be. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this morning when we observe the Lord's Supper, we'll eat of the bread that represents the body of Christ. We'll drink the cup which represents the blood of Christ. We are reminded of the great sacrifice that Christ made so that our lives be full and meaningful.